Well, amen. I have a question for you this morning. When you think of judges in America, who do you think of?
Judge Judy.
Judge Judy. I knew somebody would say it. Because I thought somebody's going to say Judge Judy. I thought maybe you're thinking of some of the Supreme Court justices. I'm not trying to say like Judge Judy and the Supreme Court are on equal levels, although I would argue Judge Judy might be better than some of the Supreme Court justices. Now I'll probably get some emails this week. But you might be thinking, I don't know, maybe you're thinking of some judges locally. You might think of all kinds of people. But regardless of who you might be thinking of, the purpose of a judge, of course, is to make legal decisions by interpreting the law and applying it correctly. So some do that better than others. Of course, we have lots of history that proves how flawed our justice system is. Why? Because people are flawed, because there's no such thing as a perfect person. And so, of course, there can't be a perfect justice system because there aren't perfect judges, there aren't perfect humans who are running things, right? And so no human judge is perfect. They might make some good and right decisions. They might make some bad and wrong decisions. When someone leaves the courtroom after a decision or a sentencing, though, the judge's word is final. Regardless of what you think about it, the judgment is set. We don't assume otherwise. We don't assume, well, the judge said this, and this was the verdict, or this was the determination, or this was the decision. But you don't have to follow that. No, I mean, we know. We may not like the judgment, but we know it has to be followed, or you're breaking the law. Now, if that's the case for human judges, if that's the case for worldly justice systems, how much more so is that the case in God's courtroom, right? He's the only perfect and eternal judge, and his judgment is just. He is always right, he's always true, he's always just. His judgment then needs to be considered above all other judgments. His judgment needs to always be considered. We need to listen to his word, we need to heed his warnings. And so we're going to look at Amos chapter 6 this morning as we continue in our series through the book of Amos. I want to encourage you to follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria, the notable people in this first of the nations, those the house of Israel comes to. Cross over to Calneh and see. Go from there to Great Hamath and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than any of these kingdoms?" And of course, the implied answer is no, you're not, right? And in fact, these places had been conquered. These places that he just mentioned, they had been conquered. They were about to be even more so, face even more judgment. And so the warning here is that Israel is no better than these places. The same just judgment was coming for Israel as had come to these peoples. And so then it continues to say, is their territory larger than yours? No. The implied answer, no. I mean, you've been blessed. You've been given a lot. Verse 3, "You dismiss any thought of the evil day and bring in a rain of violence. They lie on beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches, and dine on lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile as the first of the captives, and the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. The Lord God has sworn by himself," which remember, he alone can do this. Only he can swear by his own name. Nobody in their right mind says, "I swear on my own name." God alone can do that because his name is holy, because he is holy and righteous and just and good and perfect. Right? "The declaration of Yahweh, the God of hosts, I loathe Jacob's pride and hate his citadels. So I will hand over the city and everything in it. And if there are 10 men left in one house, they will die. A close relative and a burner will remove his corpse from the house," because it would have been like there was a pestilence, and so it was coming to remove this, and the only way to do it safely was to burn the dead bodies. So he's painting a very grim picture here. "He will call to someone in the inner recesses of the house, 'Any more with you?' That person will reply, 'None.' Then he will say, 'Silence,' because Yahweh's name must not be invoked. For the Lord commands, the large house will be smashed to pieces and the small house to rubble. Do horses run on rock Or does someone plow it with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You rejoice, you who rejoice over Lodabar and say, didn't we capture Kurnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But look, I am raising up a nation against you, house of Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord, the God of hosts. And they will oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Araba. Father God, we pray for wisdom this morning to understand the truth of your word, apply it rightly to our lives, and that we would have the conviction, the desire, the longing, the resolve to obey your word, to follow you according to your word, to examine our hearts and address changes that might need to be made in our lives so that we can better serve and follow you. We pray for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the book of Amos is about God's just judgment. So far we've discussed, as we've gone through these chapters, we've talked about in chapter 1 how God's justice is authoritative, right? And we must submit to his authority. We talked in chapter 2 about how God's justice is serious and we must take his word seriously. We talked in chapter 3 about how God's justice is right. And so if his justice is right, we need to live accordingly. We talked in chapter 4 about how God's justice is revealed. And so don't delay in your proper response to him. And then last week in chapter 5, we talked about how God's justice is gracious and our call to believe and receive the grace of God. So today we're going to look at how God's just judgment is devastating. There's no escape if the warnings aren't heeded and his rescuing judgment comes. So don't be complacent. Don't be prideful. Don't fail to rightly respond. In fact, we could argue, you know, you might say, those of you who know this morning at the end of the service, we're going to have a parent and child dedication. You could say, well, this is an interesting sermon for the parent and child dedication Sunday. But isn't it interesting that God's word, the reason that we want to raise children up the way they should go is so that they don't have to face the just judgment that we all deserve. What better word? And I didn't pick this because of parent dedication Sunday, child dedication Sunday. I picked this because we're going through the book of Amos. But what better word for us to think about when how we raise our children and how we love our grandchildren and how we walk alongside our church and help the children in our church than to help them to see that this is the judgment we deserve, but you don't have to face this judgment because there's a rescuer who came. And so my purpose today in this message is that you will be delivered from devastation. We all deserve ultimate devastation, every one of us without exception. There is deliverance, though, from such just judgment for all who turn to the Lord. That is the good news. So let's see the seriousness of this. Let's trust the Lord. Let's experience deliverance. From what we read, I want to talk about two realities resulting in devastation. Two realities that result in devastation. Then what's necessary so we can experience that deliverance? Understand the truth and turn to the Lord. Understand the severity and call on others to turn to the Lord. And so the first reality I want you to notice is that excess is evil. Excess is evil. Particularly here, what we see in this chapter, what he's talking about, is living in excess at the expense of others. Ignoring needs, depriving people of justice. That's what we see Amos addressing, not just here in chapter 6, but really throughout this book. Declaring God's judgment against those who are experiencing and loving the excess at the expense of others. It's all over this book. It's emphasized here in the beginning of chapter 6. So you look back at verse 1, and they had been blessed. They were experiencing the excess, and that led to their complacency. They just assumed they were safe, they were good to go, but they failed to walk with the Lord. It became about them rather than about him. And that led to a self-centered approach that would be devastating. So you look at verse 2, the devastation that he talks about here, it came to those places and it was coming to Israel. They were no better. They were no more prepared because of their sinful rebellion. God is saying, you were supposed to be the ones who were my people, and yet here you have these examples of these three peoples who aren't walking with me, and you're going to get the same judgment they got. Why? Because you're taking for granted that what God has called you to, and you're not receiving, you're not walking in the truth. Instead, you're walking in rebellion. And so then we see in verse 3, they were refusing to acknowledge that God's just judgment was coming. And so they were unprepared. Judgment was coming. They were living it up. Look at verse 4. They were living it up in excess and rebellion expensive beds while the common people slept on mats on the ground. That's the way people lived back then. They were lounging on couches. They were feasting on meat. I read this and I think, man, this sounds painfully familiar. They were partying. Look at verse 5. They were partying and they were probably misusing the creativity by which they were designed. Nothing wrong with instruments and music, but what they were doing, unlike David who used instruments and music, they were not worshiping God with those instruments and music. They were dishonoring God. They were drinking too much. Verse 6, they were giving themselves all the best things, wearing expensive perfume, living in excess, but with no regard to the devastation that was coming for their people. No sorrow, no repentance. The problem wasn't the nice things. Please see that. He's not saying it's wrong to have nice things. The problem is that they were not loving God. They were not loving their neighbors as themselves. The problem was that, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It scares me how much this is true for us so often as Americans. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how would their feasting end? Look at verse 7. Their feasting was going to end in exile. The party was going to end in judgment. These wealthy people living in excess, they were going to be the first to experience God's judgment because they were even more responsible. Well, we'll see it next week with the king and his priest in chapter 7. What were they going to do? They were going to trade their lounges for chains. They were going to trade their feasts for prison food. And prison food then wasn't like it is today in America where you get three meals, maybe hot food. No, it would be like maybe a little bit of bread and some water. It was meager rations compared to what they were lavishing on because their excess was evil. I want to challenge you right now to think, are you taking God's word seriously? Are you recognizing that His just judgment is devastating? I'm afraid that we're far too flippant about this far too often. We don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about God's justice. We just want to talk about good things. We want to make ourselves feel good. I don't know if you've ever, have you ever turned the lights off in your house at night and then you try to walk around in the dark after you've been in the light? You ever try to do that? What usually happens? Stub your toe. That's why I wear Crocs in the house. Never stubbed my toe with Crocs on. But what eventually happens to your eyes as the darkness, as the lights are off longer and longer? What happens to your eyes? They adjust, right? And all of a sudden, your eyes adjust, you get more and more used to the darkness, and you start walking through that hallway like, I'm not running into a wall. And because you can see, and you think, okay, I'm clear now, my eyes have adjusted. And at first, you're like, you know, you're kind of trying to feel around, make sure, because you can't really see. But then as your eyes adjust, you get more and more comfortable. You move more and more fluidly through that house because you're getting used to it. You're getting comfortable. And I wonder, might that be the problem in the church? Vance Havner said it well when he said, in the church, we've gotten accustomed to the darkness and our lights aren't shining bright enough. Well, then if that's the case, then we're not really content with what the Lord has for us, but we think we always need more. Oh, what God has isn't enough. We're not content with obeying the word, but instead we think the world deserves our devotion. We're not satisfied with finding our joy in the Lord, but we think, you know what? I want the pleasures of sinful indulgence. The excess at the expense of others is evil. The second thing I want you to notice then, kind of continuing with that, is that pride is punished. So often, this is the source of that evil excess, isn't it? Our foolish, sinful pride causes us to think that we deserve more. I deserve more. Look how hard I've worked. I deserve more. We think we deserve the excess regardless of how it might impact others. Pride brings about God's just judgment, and such justice is devastating. It came against Israel, and it will come against all who refuse to humble themselves and turn to the Lord, because pride is punished. If you look at verse 8 again, Israel seemed to have great structure and security in place to protect them from their enemies. So this brought them, because of that, the citadels that it talks about, this was part of their outer security, their physical security. And so that brought them great pride and confidence in their abilities. Look what we have. Nobody can defeat us. We're strong. But instead, they weren't finding in God their confidence and their strength, the one who provided for them, the one who delivered them, the one who brought them there. They wouldn't be able to stand against his will being done. So this morning from the family groups lesson, kids, what was it that Joshua, where was Joshua leading God's people? Any kids, where was Joshua leading God's people in the story you guys talked about this morning? Go ahead, Isabella. Yeah, somebody said it. That's all right. Crosby, Promised Land. Were you going to say anything, Isabella? He got your answer, didn't he? Yeah, I mean, he was leading them here, right? Right here, what we're reading about, this, he was leading them into the Promised Land that God said he would give them. Now, maybe it could have been easy. I'm thinking of Joshua for a moment. Maybe it could have been easy for Joshua to think that it was about his leadership, that it was about his strength, it was about his success, but it wasn't. I mean, we know who was the one who was actually responsible for the nation of Israel's success and the land and the blessings. It was God alone. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't Moses before him. It was God. So there's no room for boasting. And what a devastating picture, if we look at verse 9, what a devastating picture that is being drawn here about God's just judgment. Death to everyone in the house. Everyone. They thought that they could escape judgment, but they couldn't. And so it was judgment that was devastating in verse 10. God's name couldn't even be mentioned. They were under his curse. They were receiving his judgment. Just like at the beginning of chapter 5, we saw a couple weeks ago, there should have been sorrow. There should have been grief. There should have been heartache. There should have been repentance. But even that wasn't happening. Just silence. Silence. And so the promise of verse 8 was going to be fulfilled, as we see in verse 11, destruction, devastation, judgment. And so Proverbs 16:18 says that pride comes before destruction, an arrogant spirit before a fall. That's exactly what we see here in the book of Amos. It's what we see with the nation of Israel. See how they totally twisted God's plan and design? Look at verse 12. Horses aren't dumb enough to try to gallop on cliffs or to gallop on loose rocks. They know better. They're horses, but they know better. Farmers are far too wise to try to plow that ground. They're not going to plow rocky ground. It doesn't work. Well, I don't know, in Missouri, maybe you do plow rocky ground. It seems like there's a lot of rocks around here. But no, they're just fully, you're not going to plow through rock, through a cliff, right? And even some of your translations, depending on your translation, it gives this indication in the Hebrew language that there's water. Like, you're not going to plow watery ground either. You don't plow water. You don't plow rock. And yet, what do we see here? The prideful, sinful people, they distorted God's ways with evil, with rebellion, with injustice. I mean, they poisoned their own justice system. And so this ridiculous stuff in verse 12, he's using these analogies because as an agricultural community, they would have understood, yeah, horses don't gallop on cliffs. Yes, farmers don't try to plow those cliffs. Farmers don't plow water. And so these ridiculous analogies in verse 12 then lead into the equally ridiculous boasting in the next verse. It's interesting because Lo-debar, what they were boasting about, was a place they had conquered. And you know what Lo-debar means in the Hebrew language? The word Lo-debar, it means nothing. Literally, that's the meaning of the word, nothing. And so they were rejoicing over nothing. This was nothing that would satisfy or fulfill them. Lo-debar, nothing. This was nothing that would give them lasting success. But they were bragging about it. Karnaim was another place they had conquered, and it means double-horned, which was a meaning of strength. So double-horned, right? What has horns, right? Rams and bulls. You know, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. And so it was a symbol of strength. So the Israelites had great pride in their victory over the city that had a name symbolizing power, We've defeated the double horns. We've defeated the strength. We've defeated the power. But they were forgetting that victory comes from the Lord. It didn't come from them. It came from the Lord. But look what would happen in verse 14. The victor was going to experience defeat. This is talking about from their northern border to their southern border. So it's helping us to see when he's using these places here. From the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Araba, this was from the north to the south. Everything was about to be flipped upside down because God's just judgment is devastating. Pride is punished. Everything was going to be lost because pride is punished. Many of you have probably heard of John Newton. If not, you've probably heard of some of his famous songs like Amazing Grace. We're going to sing that in a little bit. But I highly recommend you read a biography. I read this one a few years ago about John. This was a simple one to read. There's all kinds of biographies on John Newton. But in the 1740s, John Newton was forced into the British Army as a common sailor, the lowest of the low in the British Navy. I might have said army, the British Navy. And so he moved because of his dad's influence. His dad had a lot of influence in the British Navy, and because of his dad's influence, he moved up to midshipman. When that happened, though, what he began to do is he began to mock the lowly sailors. John Newton was a very vile and filthy man. He was very crude. He was very prideful. And so he began to mock these low, common sailors. Like, he used to be one of them, but he was mocking them now because he was a midshipman. Later, though, he rebelled against those in authority, which he had a problem of doing often. He would get himself in trouble a lot. And he was beaten. He was demoted back down to the lowly sailor status that he had been mocking for the last several months. And as a result, he was then mocked by those same sailors that he was mocking. He began to be mocked in absolute humility. And yet, John still did not turn to the Lord. His pride led to punishment. His pride led to his downfall. Pride leads to destruction. We saw an arrogant spirit leads to a fall. But he didn't see his need for Jesus. And so years later, John experienced God's mercy and grace in a storm, and he started reading a Bible. And he eventually put his faith in Jesus, and his life changed dramatically. He stopped cursing, he stopped drinking, he stopped gambling. And eventually, he even played a major role in the abolition of slavery, because he worked on slave ships at that point. He eventually played a role in the abolition of slavery. But all of this began with humbling himself and turning to the Lord. Right? And so when he says these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." See, you don't see the need for salvation until you recognize the wretch that you are, the wretch that we all are because of our sin. He said, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Remember, I said my purpose today is that you would be delivered from devastation. So I want you to consider for a moment those two things we talked about, those two realities. First of all, do you struggle to have contentment with what the Lord has provided for you? And as a result, do you always desire excess over what's enough? I struggle because that's the struggle I have. Did you say, you know what, God, I know you've given me all that I have. And you're here. You're enough. And yet I want more. The second thing then is, do you at least sometimes think more highly of yourself? Or maybe you don't think highly of yourself, but maybe you think about yourself more often than you should. That's pride. So do you long for the excess because what God has provided isn't enough? And do you think about yourself more often than you should, struggling with pride? Most likely, if you're being honest, these are things with which you struggle. At least occasionally, you struggle with these things. And that means that you, like me, you deserve God's just judgment. We all deserve. And his just judgment is devastating. If it was this devastating, Amos chapter 6, for the nation of Israel, in the midst of the captors that were about to overtake them, how much more devastating is it for all of eternity, for those who don't turn to the Lord? See, what this means is that we are in desperate need of deliverance, all of us, in desperate need of rescue. We have a problem, and we are not the solution to the problem. None of us is. God's design for our lives is the perfect plan. He alone has the perfect plan, the perfect design, the perfect way. But we do anything that contradicts God's perfect word, his plan for our lives, that's sin. So think about it. We're all prone to long for excess, especially in America with our materialistic culture, the advertisements, just the mindset of the American dream. We're prone to long for the excess. No matter what my neighbor gets, no matter what my neighbor struggles with, no matter what it causes him to lose, I want more. So we're prone to long for that. We're prone to struggle with pride. We're prone to struggle with selfishness. And what does that mean? That means that we are full of brokenness, that we're always going the wrong way. We're always going the wrong way, going looking for satisfaction and contentment in other things rather than in Christ. Broken in our relationships, broken in our everyday lives, and most importantly, then, that means a broken relationship with God, which means we all deserve to spend eternity in hell because our relationship with a perfect God is broken by our sin. And there's only one thing that can fix our brokenness, and that's the gospel. The gospel is that deliverance. This is the message of deliverance. It's not us figuring out how to stop wanting excess. It's not us figuring out how to humble ourselves. It's trusting in the only one who is perfect, the only one who is always satisfied, the only one who is always content in God's perfect design, and that's Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. He died because of our brokenness. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He won the victory over sin and death forever. And so now the Bible tells us that if you simply repent, if you turn away from your sins and you trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness and salvation, he will give you a new life. That's the only way to be saved from brokenness now and brokenness for eternity. We're still broken, but we're being changed day by day. And as you receive that change through the power of his Holy Spirit, you begin to recover and pursue that perfect plan and purpose that God has for your life. Less and less, what happens? Less and less pursuing the excess and more contentment in your identity in Christ. That you're satisfied in Christ and who he is and what he's given you and what you have eternally in him. And that's going to include then a growing desire to help others. Help others turn from pride and humble themselves before the Lord, just as John Newton did when he wrote that song. And so I want to challenge you this morning, who are you praying for right now? What discipleship relationships do you have so that you have people who are challenging you and walking alongside you in the faith and people that you're helping and challenging and walking alongside in the faith? Who are you helping and who's helping you? Father, our prayer today is that we would walk in humility, recognizing that we are far from where we need to be. That we would recognize that we need your grace, your help, your forgiveness. Father, I want to pray especially this morning for those who are here, whether in this room, whether in the fellowship hall, those who haven't yet trusted in you, those who have maybe always lived for the excess. Maybe they've always lived for something more, wondering why when they get that one thing, it's not enough, and so they need the next thing. And maybe it's because they've never turned to you, the only one who can satisfy their needs for all of eternity. The most important need of being in a right relationship with you and having the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Please, God, for those who are here this morning who haven't yet trusted in your son Jesus and what he did on the cross, what he accomplished in his resurrection, please draw them to yourself right now. Please overwhelm them with the gospel. Please overwhelm them by their sin and give them a desire to repent and call on your name. Help them to see that none of us in this room is better than anyone else. None of us has it figured out by our own power and help, but rather it's by your grace, by your mercy, by your forgiveness, by your Spirit at work. Thank you, Father, for sending your son Jesus. And Father, I pray that the words of that song, that sweet sound of amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, that I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Let that be the song of our hearts, recognizing that apart from your help and your grace and your provision, we are wretches. We are nothing. We are sinful and deserving of damnation, and yet by your grace and mercy and provision through Christ on the cross, we have life in his name. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.